think Joy was right when she summed this one up as a tricky one. So we may pray first. Also give time for any parents who don't want any younger children to be in for this one to maybe take them out. It's not going to be that very explicit, but there are topics that you may not want them to be talking about. So I'll just give you some time there during the prayer to do that too. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are concerned with every aspect of our life. Although the rest of the world might think it a bit weird when we talk about sex in church, Father, you are interested in our sexual lives too. Father, we pray that tonight that you would be glorified through what is said, but most importantly, that you would be glorified through what we do in response. Father, help us to live as a holy people, not just out of duty, but because we will find our joy in that too. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to be able to understand some of the concepts that we're talking about, but most importantly, that you would enable us to put it into practice through the power of your Holy Spirit living in us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This isn't a sermon that's simply about sex. That is, I'm not going to try to answer every question that Christians have about sex all in one sermon, because I can't. And if I could answer them, we'd be here for 2 hours and I'd be late for my book launch. But you see, this sermon is a lot more focused than this. It's a bit slow tonight, are we? This sermon is a lot more focused than this. It's called Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. It first and foremost is about Jesus Christ and about how our knowledge of Christ relates to our sexuality. Over this series, we've been looking at glorifying God by pursuing our joy in Him. And tonight we're going to look at how our sexual lives fit into this picture. How can I pursue my joy in God through my sexuality? So I have two main points, straight from a book John Piper edited, and a bunch of other authors, called Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. And I'm going to give you those 2 points straight up before we look at them in detail. So here's the first one. Our sexuality is designed by God as a way to know Him more fully. Our sexuality is designed by God as a way to know Him more fully. That is, we learn about God through our sexuality. Our sexuality points us to Jesus. And the second point is almost the first one, but in reverse. It's this: knowing God more fully is designed as a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. Knowing God more fully is designed as a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. Our knowledge of God puts our sexuality in its proper place. That's where we're heading tonight. So they're the 2 points. Let's explore them a little. Firstly, the first one, because that may have come as a little bit of a shock to you, that our sexuality can be designed by God as a way to know Him more fully. I mean, how does that work? How do we learn to know God more fully through our sexuality? Let me suggest a few ways that you'll find are probably quite interrelated. The first one is that sex gives us a glimpse of what it is to truly know another person. And so it kind of gives us an emotional frame of reference for what it means to know God deeply. It gives us the language of intimacy, which if you've read the Bible, you notice that picks that up. It picks up the language of intimacy between a husband and wife and uses that to speak of our relationship with God. John Piper writes, God created us in His image, male and female, with personhood and with sexual passions, so that when He comes to us in this world, there would be these powerful words and images to describe the promises and the pleasures of our covenant with Him through Christ. God made us powerfully sexual so that He would be more deeply knowable. We are given the power to know each other sexually so that we might have some hint of what it will be like to know Christ supremely. In ancient Hebrew culture, the polite term for sex was the word to know. And rather than kind of translating this with equivalent modern euphemisms, the old King James Version translated it literally. And as a kid, I remembered reading verses like, and Adam knew his wife Eve, which I remember thinking was a good thing, you know, given all those arranged marriages they had with strangers, it was good that he knew her. And I worked out what was really going on. But there is much truth in this euphemism for sex. To know your wife or to know your husband. Because sex isn't just about the physical act. In fact, sex isn't primarily about the physical act. It's about knowing another person deeply. That's why the Bible's so strong on keeping sex within the committed, lifelong relationship of marriage. And God uses this. He uses the fact that sex is about knowing another person at the deepest level to help us understand what it will mean to know Him deeply. It's like God is saying, you know how good a sexual relationship can be in terms of knowing and enjoying another person? Well, that's just a little hint of what it's going to be like to know and to enjoy me for all eternity. So it says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Sex gives us a glimpse of what it will be like to truly know God and be known by Him. And we see this throughout the Bible, since God chose metaphors of marriage and sex to describe His relationship with humanity. In fact, you could say that the Bible is a book about marriage and sex. Right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, we see a marriage. Adam and Eve become one flesh and they were naked together without shame. And then from this beginning, the Bible continues to hold up marriage and to hold up faithfulness within marriage as being the way God intended relationships to work. We see one entire book of the Bible, Song of Songs, which we looked at about 18 months ago, dedicated to the message that sex is a good gift from God, that it was intended for pleasure within the committed relationship of marriage. And in many places, the Bible mentions wrong uses of sex as a key aspect for our sinful state before God. But the most common, the most pervasive use of marriage and sex is a metaphor for God's relationship with humanity. It's God's favorite way of portraying His relationship with His people. You only have to read the Old Testament book of Hosea. I challenge you to go home this week and read Hosea. It's only 14 chapters. You will see this from start to finish. God's covenant with Israel being described like a marriage. Israel's unfaithfulness in chasing after other gods and other nations is called spiritual adultery. They're being unfaithful. They're cheating on God. God's continuing pursuit of His unfaithful Israel is portrayed like a husband going out to romance his wayward wife back to himself. The message of Hosea, along with many other parts of the Old Testament, is that God knows us with the intimacy of a husband and a wife. God desires our faithfulness with the jealousy of a lover, and He is committed to us with the strength of a marriage bond. That's the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, we find that Jesus continues this imagery. He refers to Himself as a bridegroom who has come to take the people of God to be His wife. He talks about a great wedding banquet to which all are invited. He describes His current absence from us now in the language of engagement. You see, in the first century, the bridegroom, once they got engaged, he would go away. He'd go off to his father's house where he'd prepare a place for his future bride to come and live with him. And we await His second coming, which is described in the book of Revelation as nothing more than a marriage, a very beautiful marriage. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And so as we wait this ultimate marriage, we're left with a little glimpse of what that will be like through the witness of our own marriages here on earth. Marriage and sex, as God intended, is an image of our relationship with God. So for this reason, as Andrew was speaking this morning on Ephesians 5, Paul calls Christians to pursue the highest standard of love, of faithfulness, and of intimacy in their marriages. He says, quoting Genesis, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He said, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking ultimately about Christ and the church. However, while here on earth, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Our marriages are to be an image of the relationship between Christ and his church. Therefore, we can come to know God more fully through our sexuality. Firstly, because sex gives us that little glimpse of what it's like to know truly another person more deeply. And then secondly, because marriage was intended as a metaphor for God's relationship with us. We learn about our relationship with God through the image of marriage. But thirdly, We can also know God more fully through our sexuality because our sexual desires point us to God. Sex is good in itself, but its temporal, time-bound nature points to a greater good that lies beyond itself. As one author writes, sex is like religion, not only because it's objectively holy in itself, but also it gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and will not be satisfied until they have. Because we are made in God's own image, and this self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. Sex gives us a glimpse of eternity within our time-bound universe, where time, even for a brief while, stands still. We can forget momentarily about our problems, even forget about ourselves, where we can feel completely satisfied. Now, sex isn't the only place in life where this happens. When you think of children at play, that happens too. Time stands still as the only thing that matters is the game they're involved in. Or watching a thrilling end to a sporting contest, or listening to great music. For a moment, there are times in life when we lose the idea of time, we lose track on reality, and even lose track on who we are. We get glimpses of heaven, but then it's over. We're left with our desires for timelessness and for peace and for being lost in something that's far greater than ourselves. We're left with that ultimately unsatisfied. And so we're pointed to something greater. We're pointed to desire something that is supremely and eternally satisfying, to desire God himself. Our sexual desires point us to God even when they are misdirected. Even when sex is misused, it's not because our desires in themselves are wrong. It's because we look to satisfy them in the wrong place, in the inferior places. Bruce Marshall, in his book The World, the Flesh and Father Smith, it's a novel, and he writes this rather famous line. He says, "The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." All forms of sexual impurity and sexual addiction stem from desires that aren't bad in themselves. They are good desires that have become distorted. The desire for order and control, the desire for security, for love and for acceptance, for escape from the bad stuff of this life into some form of heaven, at least for a while. Those desires, they should drive us to God. I mean, our desire to stop our life feeling out of control should yield, point us to yielding control to the one who has all things under control. Our desire for security should lead us to the only one who can offer us eternal security. Our desire for acceptance should lead us to the God who accepts us unconditionally. Our desire for a place where time stops and our worries can be forgotten should lead us to long for heaven. Our desires should lead us to God. The problem, the tragedy is that we often allow ourselves to be duped, to settle for something inferior, for a temporary satisfaction, rather than pursuing the superior satisfaction that's found in God. Medicating our desires, like we were talking about last week with money, rather than allowing our desires to point us to God. For our sexual desires point beyond themselves. They point to something greater. So if our sexuality is designed by God as a way to know him more fully, then what impact does this have on how we live? Well, the impact is this. Our sexual behavior is going to help or it's going to hinder our knowledge of God. Our sexual behavior will help or hinder our knowledge of God. When sex is properly experienced, it helps us to know God more fully. Therefore, it's better for us, it makes sense for us, when we experience sex the way God intended. Engaging in right sexual relationships is not simply a duty that we do then, but it's a means of pursuing our own joy. Conversely, every distortion of sex prevents us from knowing God more fully. Let me give you some examples of that. Firstly, sex outside of marriage. When we engage in sex outside of a committed marriage relationship, we rob ourselves of one way that God reveals his relationship to us. We deny the power of sex within marriage as a metaphor for God's total commitment to his people. Or to put it in a more positive way, as Andrew Jones, a pastor in the UK, says, when a Christian has sex with their marriage partner, they are saying something profound about Christ's relationship to his church. It's one of total, complete self-giving, which will not tolerate any competition. Equally, when a Christian refuses to have sex to someone whom they are not married, they are saying the same thing. Or take, for example, marrying an unbeliever. Now, there are many good reasons God has told us not to marry people who are not followers of Jesus. I mean, for a start, the one that strikes me the most obviously is, how can you share your life with a person knowing that they're not going to be with you in the next? There are many other reasons too. For example, you can't effectively prioritize God and set God-honoring goals in your life when one of you doesn't know God. But there's also a reason that's more directly related to tonight's topic. And it's this. Only a marriage between two Christians can come close to reflecting the image of Christ and the church. And so we rob ourselves of knowing God through our marriage if we choose to marry someone who doesn't know God. We can't partner together to show Christ to one another when one of us doesn't know Christ. And we can't begin to know each other on the deepest level when one of us is being reborn and being transformed by the Spirit of God and the other one isn't. We miss out on the greater satisfaction that God intended for us. Or take pornography and sexual fantasy. This robs us of what is best in favor of a short-term high which quickly fades. As we were talking about last week, it medicates our desires so we don't go looking for what is better. Sex becomes something where we are in control, rather than giving up control in a true encounter with another person. It gives us the illusion of being accepted when the only true acceptance comes through the cross. And of course, we don't end up knowing another person deeply through an encounter with an image or a fantasy. All engagement in sexual activity outside of what God has intended, it robs us of knowing God more fully. It robs us of all that he has in store for us. And at the same time, it robs God of his glory. We are saying by our actions that we won't be satisfied with God alone. We won't be satisfied with sex within the boundaries that God has given us. To be satisfied, we need God and something else, which is idolatry. And so God is not glorified in us because we are not satisfied in him. We rob God of his glory and ourselves of the greater joy, the deeper knowledge of God that comes through sexual purity. For our sexuality is designed by God as a way to know him more fully. Well, that's the first point. Before we move on to the second point, I want to pause and make a clarification that may have come up in your minds. Our sexuality is designed by God as a way to know him more fully. It's certainly not the only way, and it's not even the only way for married people to know God more fully. And so if God does not provide you with a marriage partner, he will ensure that you can know him more fully through other means. The Apostle Paul was single, and that didn't stop him from knowing Christ deeply. In fact, we get a hint in 1 Corinthians 7 that a single person has their own unique way of knowing God, being free to experience a level of wholehearted devotion to God that's not available to a person who is married or who has a family. But our topic tonight is firstly that our sexuality is designed by God as a way to know him more fully. And then secondly, and this applies to everyone, whether married or single, knowing God more fully is designed as a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. That is, if you want to be sexually pure, the answer is know God. Know God. We see this throughout the Bible, that the knowledge of God is to be our foundation for purity. For example, the Apostle Peter tells us that power for purity comes from knowing God and knowing the promises in his word. He says in 2 Peter 1, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a life of godliness, for life and for godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And the Apostle Paul writes that the sex life of a Christian should be different, because unlike the rest of the world, we know God. He says in 1 Thessalonians, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, the Gentiles, the people who do not know God." Knowledge of God, then, is the foundation of purity. But how is it? How does that work? Well, firstly, knowledge of God puts sex into its proper perspective. The title of the video series that we're doing in our home groups the past 6 weeks or so is called The Blazing Center. And it's all about seeing God as the sun at the center of the solar system, rather than pretending that I am. Everything in that solar system is dependent on him, and everything finds meaning in him. If I take God out of the equation, then the universe spins out of control. But if I put God at the center where he belongs, everything else falls into place, including our sexuality. David Powlison writes, "By realigning whom you most love away from yourself and distorted pleasures, God makes all secondary loves, including sexuality, flourish in their proper place." The more we know God, the more we recognize him as the central reality in our life, then the less appealing it's going to be to look elsewhere for our desires to be satisfied. That's true for all desires, and supremely true for our sexual desires. John Piper says, "Knowing the supremacy of Christ enlarges the soul so that sex and its little thrills become as small as they really are." By contrast, if we don't pursue deep knowledge of God, if we swim along in the shallows, then we are going to become more vulnerable to sexual temptation. It's inevitable that the human heart, which was made to be staggered with the supremacy of Christ, but instead is drowning in a sea of banal entertainment, will reach for the best natural buzz that life can give, sex. But if we feed our minds on the greatness of God, we're more likely to see ungodly sex for the inferior counterfeit pleasure that it is. In the afternoons, it's easy to give in to the temptation of snack food, at least it is for me. But if you know that you're going out that evening to enjoy a nice meal at a restaurant, or that your spouse is at home preparing your favorite dish, it's different, isn't it? You don't want to spoil your appetite. It's much easier to resist the snack because it looks less appealing in light of the meal you know is waiting for you. Certainly, it's easier to resist when you don't have that greater satisfaction to look forward to. There are many other examples of this in life. When I'm immersed in watching episodes of The West Wing, I begin to lose my ability to delight in inferior TV programming. Although I still try, don't you worry. When you've sampled the superior taste of freshly ground espresso coffee, then standard church-issue international roast simply loses its appeal. The coffee lovers like that one. And the cheap thrill of lust or porn or casual sex or adultery will lose its allure if we immerse ourselves in something far more attractive, far more excellent, far more satisfying. If we fight fire with fire, John Piper in his book Future Grace says, the fire of lust's pleasure must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust's pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. Our aim is not merely to avoid something erotic, but also to gain something excellent. Therefore, if we want to fight sexual sin, and if we want to know God more fully, then we must. If we want to fight sexual sin, we do so not out of duty, or we will fail. But we do so by immersing ourselves in the superior pleasures of God. Swim in the ocean of Scripture, says John Piper. We looked at that 4 weeks ago when we pursued our joy through Scripture. Read God-glorifying books. Do whatever you need to do to awaken your heart to know and enjoy the supremacy of God. That's where our top 10 favorite worship songs touches on tonight's topic. You might have thought they were totally unrelated. They're not. One way we can teach ourselves to delight in God is to sing to Him, is to sing about Him. Fill your car CD player or your iPod with God-glorifying music. Immerse yourself in the glory of God. Another way is to become active, if you aren't already, in telling others about God. It's far easier to find your joy in God when you are talking about God to people who don't know Him. Do whatever it takes to know God fully and to delight in who He is. Place Him at the blazing center of your solar system. That is how you fight the distortions of sexual desire that our sinful hearts and our sinful culture would have us follow. Focus on the superior pleasures of God. Know the supremacy of Christ. That's what we're going to do now as we sing our final two songs. We're going to sing In Christ Alone, which talks about Jesus' death for us on the cross and the supremacy of Christ in God's plan. We're also going to be listening to John Piper talk about the supremacy of Christ. And then we're going to sing our final song. But please, remain seated and sing as the team comes up to lead us. In Christ Alone, immerse yourself in the pleasure of the supremacy of Christ.